So Proverbs 26 is about the fool, the sluggard, and the talebearer. Three people you don't want to be. First 12 verses are about the fool. A particular word translated fool is found in each of the first 12 verses of this chapter. The sense of the fool in this chapter is the person that we would say is clueless. I think that's the modern term. They lack a sense, a real sense of what's going on. There's a complete lack of true understanding. We would say the fool doesn't get it. The fool lacks wisdom and understanding. The fool doesn't have an eternal perspective. The fool doesn't live considering the Lord, and lives with this without a real sense of any accountability to the Lord. So knowing that, Proverbs 26 and verse 1 says, "As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool." Look, snow doesn't happen in summer in Israel. It just doesn't happen. And rain during the harvest would be bad, making it difficult to harvest, and the moisture can damage the crops. In fact, mold and fungus can become a problem with wet wheat. Now, snow and rain can be a tremendous blessing in the right season, but the unseasonable arrival of rain can be very bad, and snow is incongruous with summer. It just doesn't happen in summer. And those are the illustrations of a lesson. And the lesson is that honor is not fitting for a fool. Now, the word honor could be translated glory or splendor or recognition or reverence. So honor doesn't fit, it isn't suited, it isn't appropriate for a fool. First, like snow in the summer, it isn't appropriate, it is incongruous. They don't go together. Honor and the fool, those two things just don't go together. There is nothing honorable about the fool. There's nothing about the fool to honor. Secondly, like rain in the harvest, giving honor to the fool can be damaging. It's damaging to the fool, as it can encourage him to continue in his foolishness. It's damaging to others, because giving him honor can encourage others down a similar path if we honor the fool. So we should be careful not to give great weight or glory or recognition to those who are fools, who are clueless about what's important, those that lack an eternal perspective, those that really don't consider the Lord or their accountability to Him. Now look, we should respect everyone. We should respect all people, but we should not ever make fools into heroes. And it's particularly important for the next generation. I think it's an area that it's easy for us to fail, starting to esteem people because they can play a sport well or they can act well, and some media figure, and they become like the hero that the kids look up to. I think that's a tragic failure to hold up these people that just because they can do things well, that they become the heroes. Really, we should be looking at the character of people. We should be looking at their walk with the Lord, and godly people should be those that we honor, those that we esteem, and to kind of help our kids see what's important, help the next generation see what's really exemplary. Verse 2 continues to develop this thought. Verse 2 says, and in the process, there's an example that is employed that puts another lesson, a lesson on top of a lesson before us. Look at verse 2. like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. Now, looking at a flitting sparrow and flying swallows, they fly kind of erratically, and they don't seem to settle down. You know, they're always swooping, and they just really don't seem to settle down. They have a very light touch. You could say they're jumpy. They flitter kind of from place to place. And so Solomon said, a curse without a cause is like that. The curse doesn't stick. It doesn't stay. It doesn't settle upon the undeserving. Now, Moses said in Deuteronomy 28:15 to Israel, he said this, Deuteronomy 28:15, he said, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to carefully consider and observe all his commandments and statutes which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So curses would come if there was reason, if they disobeyed the Lord. And if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a whole list of curses or consequences that would come upon them if they failed to obey what the Lord commanded. But there had to be a cause for the curse to come. There had to be a cause for the curse to settle upon them. If there was no cause, there was no curse. A great example of this is Numbers 22, when Balak, the king of Moab, was very nervous about the children of Israel coming past his territory, and so nervous that he hired Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. The people were so afraid that they felt threatened by Israel, and they thought, let's get this prophet guy, let's get this seer to come and proclaim a curse on the children of Israel. And as Balaam tried to call curses down upon God's people, he said this in Numbers 23, verse 8. Numbers 23, verse 8, he said, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom God has not denounced? And that was his first try. And every time he tried to curse, you read that story, a blessing came out. You see, because of, from God's perspective, a curse without cause didn't stick. It didn't settle on them. In fact, in Numbers 23, 21, Balaam spoke about the Lord's perspective, the heavenly perspective on his people. And this is what he said in Numbers 23, 21. He said concerning the Lord, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Which is an amazing, amazing testimony considering all the craziness that was going on as we see the record of Israel and their failures. But from God's perspective, he saw no iniquity in Jacob. From God's perspective, there was no cause, and so no curse could alight. Now look, you need to hear this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear somebody putting a curse on you. And on top of that, you're not subject even to the curses that come from disobedience to the law of God. Galatians 3:13 says that. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus, when he hung on the cross, took the curse that we deserve because of our disobedience. And so right now, we've been washed from our sins by his own blood. Check it out, Revelation 1:5, Revelation 5:9, 1:5, 5:9. We've been justified by the blood of Jesus, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5:9. You are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been purified, you've been made righteous. Christ's righteousness is imputed upon you. And so you can rejoice and have confidence that a curse without cause will not alight. You don't need to fear people putting curses on you. You don't have to fear generational curses. You don't have to fear any kind of curse if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's no cause for cursing in your life. Now, in the context, that is being used as an illustration. Verse 2 is further illustrating verse 1. It is a truism that a curse without cause will not alight. And in the context, he's teaching that honor won't settle on a fool. In other words, if somebody honors a fool, it won't stick. Just like a curse without cause won't alight, if you're a fool, honor's not going to stick either. You just give it a little bit of time, and you'll see that person isn't honorable. It will not last. All right, verse 3 continues, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. So a horse and a donkey both need to be subdued. They need to be motivated. They need to be directed to be useful. A horse may need to be whipped to be motivated. A bridle might need to be put on a donkey to control it. These animals respond to how they feel, how they're pulled. You can't sit a donkey down and reason with it. You can't just talk to a horse and get it to go to the direction you want to. There needs to be training. There needs to be more than just reason or revelation. Sometimes they need motivation. And Solomon is saying that's true for a fool as well. I mean, if they're clueless, if they don't see spiritual truth, if they're not responding to revelation, sometimes they need more motivation to turn in the direction that they need to go. Now, it doesn't have to be. The Lord said in Psalm 32, 8 and 9, he said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So the Lord says, you don't have to be like that. You don't have to be like a horse or a mule. You don't have to be foolish. It's much better to respond to revelation, to instruction, to direction, to his leading. But if you don't, and the Lord wants to accomplish something, he can pull you, he can motivate you, he can direct you. He does that with people that are carnal, that aren't spiritual. He does it. I mean, he had to do it with Pharaoh to let his people go in Egypt. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar. You can see through history that God has a way of moving people that aren't listening. He can do it. Verse 4 continues, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, in reading that, at first it might seem like a contradiction. But they actually complement one another, giving us instruction regarding how to respond to a fool. If you notice in verse 4 instructs us not to become like a fool when answering a fool. Do you see that? Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. So the instruction is don't respond like a fool to a fool. Don't be foolish. Don't come down to how he's acting and act the same way. Or we could say, don't respond in the flesh to the flesh. But with that being said, you can respond to a fool's folly in a way to help him or help him see that he's not as smart as he thinks he is. And that's verse 5. answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So there is a way to expose a fool's folly so that he can correct. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 26, Paul captures the same lesson, words it in a little bit different way, but it's the same sort of lesson, 2 Timothy 2, 23 to 26, where he said, "Avoid foolish and arrogant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel." And then he goes on to say, "But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they might know the truth, that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So he says, look, avoid foolish and arrogant disputes. And then he says, don't quarrel, but teach and correct. It's the same sort of thing. That we don't get down to their level and respond like they are, but rather there's a way to help the foolish to see their folly. Remember, the fool is clueless. He lacks understanding. He lacks wisdom. He isn't seeing the Lord. He's not recognizing the Lord's presence. So you can stay aware of God's presence. You can stay aware of the Lord. And you can speak patiently the truth in love and help awaken a fool to his folly. So that's the idea. Don't become foolish as you're dealing with a fool, but still you need to try to help the fool to see. Verse 6 continues, "He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks in violence." So not a good idea to send a fool to be your official representative. The idea is you're hurting yourself. Solomon says, if you send a fool to deliver a message, you're hurting yourself. You're cutting off your own feet. You're hurting your progress. You're handicapping yourself. You're making things difficult for yourself. And then he says, on top of that, you're drinking in violence. You're asking for trouble. You're going to have to swallow some wrong things. If you send a fool, he's not going to accomplish what you want him to accomplish. Look, this is very corny, but I'm going to say it. I have to. If you send a fool to deliver a message, you'll be defeated. That's what he said. The messenger you choose is important. The messenger you choose is important for the mission. When Paul was instructing Timothy about choosing messengers or choosing people that he could involve in ministry, he said this to him in 1 Timothy 5:22. 1 Timothy 5:22, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." In other words, you take your time before you identify someone with yourself publicly in ministry. For who they are and what they do may impact you and your reputation and your effectiveness in ministry for the Lord. So it's very important to be careful about people that are representing you and representing the Lord in ministry. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul gave instructions about the qualities and characteristics to look for in people before putting them in leadership positions. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he said this, 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So it's that same idea. You need to know who they are. You need to know about their character. You need to know how trustworthy they are before you entrust them to carry an important message for the Lord. So here he says, don't send a foolish messenger. It's counterproductive. And then in verse 7, he says, "Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools." So a lame man can have legs, but because he's lame, his legs are not useful for walking. A fool may have a proverb and he can speak it, but it loses its impact because the message isn't supported by the life of the messenger. If a person is speaking a proverb and doesn't have the highest regard for God's wisdom and revelation, and they're not seeking to apply that to themselves first, it will hinder what God would otherwise do through his word. We call it hypocrisy. So hypocrisy hinders. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the word says that the word of God works effectively in those who believe. 1 Timothy 2:13, and he commended the church in Thessalonica. He said, because they received the word that Paul delivered, because they welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Like the people in Thessalonica, their faith was famous. What was happening there was remarkable. But it was because when they received the word, they responded to it. Their lives were being changed by the word. They really believed it. And so when they proclaimed it, their message was powerful. So if you have a good message and it's spoken by a fool, it loses its impact. If you want to increase the effectiveness of communicating the word of God, you first need to talk to yourself about it and apply it to your own life. And so verse 8, he says, like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. So, you know, the context, he's talking about a fool delivering a message. It needs to be first applied. And then he goes into this section. He goes, like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. A sling, when they're talking about a sling, they're not talking about a rubber strap between a Y-shaped, you know, Dennis the Menace kind of slingshot. He's not talking about that. He's talking about two leather straps with like a pocket in it, and you'd hold both leather straps in your hand, put the stone in the pocket, and you'd begin to rotate it, and when you got it up to the right velocity, you'd let one of the leather straps go, and you'd hold on to one, and that would send the rock flying. Okay, that kind of sling. One scholar I read said that men could hurl slings with those up to 200 meters. So you're putting some real velocity on a stone, letting it go. So here Solomon said, if you give honor to a fool, it's like taking the rock and sewing it into the pocket. And so the effort could still be invested. All the typical procedures could take place. And when you let the one strap go, the rock goes nowhere. The stone goes nowhere. Nothing is accomplished. In fact, it's potentially pretty dangerous. If you're swinging it and you let the one go and you still have a hold of the other and the rock's still in it, it's going to hit someone, something, maybe you. You said that's what honoring a fool does. It's just setting them up to get hurt. And it doesn't accomplish anything. Verse 9, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So a drunk can lack balance, coordination, awareness, and a drunk can hurt himself. He can have a thorn go into his own hand, he can wound himself, hurt himself, and not be fully aware of how he's injured himself until he wakes up the next day and thinks, how did I do that? Solomon is saying that's what a fool's like who is speaking a proverb. That he's speaking, he's clueless, he's unaware, and yet speaking a proverb, he might not know what he's doing, even the damage that he's doing it to himself, until later. And he continues to explain in verse 10, because he says, the great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. In other words, the fool is going to get what he's earned, what he's deserved. And if he knows the truth and he's speaking the truth, he's accountable for the truth. So the thought is, look, a fool doesn't know what he's doing, but like a drunk, one day he's going to wake up and get what he deserves. He'll get what he's earned through his folly and through his transgression. So you remember that. If somebody's being a fool, and you're being affected by it, and they're making your life difficult, always remember they have a greater problem. They have a greater problem coming if they don't repent. Remember that. You know, ultimately, things that seem so wrong will be settled and made right, but our hearts should be able to win the fool before they stand before God. Now, I know it's easy to look and say, how can that be? How can a fool says what he says and gets away with it? And there is this encouragement. You can know that they're not really getting away with anything. That God is just being patient. He's being patient. And it might continue on until that person stands before God. But our hope is that they would repent before it gets that far. Look at verse 11. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Now, why? Why? I've had dogs before. I don't have one now. I'm thankful I don't have one now. We had a season of dogs. That was fun, but I'm glad I don't have one now. But when we had a dog, I would wonder, why would you do that? You know, a dog vomits out something. He either is gagging and choking something up, or maybe his stomach is rejecting it because there's some toxin in it. Something's not right with something they ate. And they just throw it up. And then next thing you know, they're over there eating it again. And I just look, why are you doing that? I mean, what's appealing to that? Why does he go and eat that same thing again that he just vomited up? It's gross. It's not a human thing. I don't know any people that would say, well, I just threw that up. It was so good the first time. I'm going to have it again. But it's typical for dogs. Dogs do that. Why do dogs do it? Because it's in their nature. It's what dogs do. They liked it the first time. They figured, just eat it again. But for us, it's disgusting. It's repulsive. It's gross, but not to the dog. He likes it. He's willing to try it again. Why? Because he's a dog. And so Solomon writes here, that's a fool. A fool repeats his folly. Why? Because he's a fool. See, the only hope for a fool is a change in nature. Now, Peter picked up on this in 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 to 22. He was explaining why some people return to the behaviors they had before they knew about Jesus, before they came into fellowship. He's explaining why people go back to do the same things they did before. This is what he wrote, 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 to 22. He said, If after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. In other words, Peter said there are people that come to church who learn about Jesus and get their lives cleaned up, but never have a change in nature. And so they still have this appetite for the old things. And they end up going back because they still have that old flesh, their old nature that they're reverting to. They've been reformed, but not regenerated. They've been maybe made more moral, but they haven't been born again. You see, that's what you really need, is to be born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So Peter said, look, going back, if somebody's come out and they go back, it's worse. Why? Because now they're going back with revelation. They could have just been ignorant before, but now they know better. And you're accountable for what you know. Now, look, I don't want to misrepresent this at all. A saved person will still sin. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, it says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. If you say you have not sinned, you're deceiving yourself. So there's still sin until we see Jesus. But it's no longer your lifestyle. It's no longer your identity. It's no longer who you are. And so there should be a break in your appetites. There should be a change in your appetites. You shouldn't be going back to the way. You shouldn't be like the dog returning to its vomit. You look at those things you used to do and you're like, ugh. You know, it really makes you feel that way. I don't know how I did that before. I don't ever want to go back to that. Shameful. Makes me sick. I don't want to do it. Because I got saved from it. Forgiven, born again, set free, given a better life. Why go back to the vomit? Now, look at verse 12. Here's a hopeful statement for a fool. Here's a hopeful statement for a fool. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So comparatively, a fool's better off. But the context creates this urgency to correct the fool before he becomes wise in his own eyes. Remember back in verse 5, he said, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So there's this progression in folly where you can actually start to think that you really know what you're doing. And when you become the standard for yourself, you become deluded, self-deceived, proud, stuck in a very, very bad place. Once you arrive at a place where you believe you know it all, or you know better than anyone else, your hope is greatly diminishing. We should always have this humility that, hey, I could be wrong. I could have missed something. Jesus is the only one that knows everything. I don't. You got to walk in that. Humility is a key. Now, verse 13 moves to address the second type of person you don't want to be, and that is the sluggard or the lazy person. Verse 13 says, the lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the street. Now, this is almost identical to Proverbs 22, verse 13. We've already looked at this sort of once in Proverbs 22, 13. And what Solomon is saying is the lazy man is apt to believe any message that would support his desire to do nothing, even if it is irrational and imagined. He'll find excuses to avoid being uncomfortable or in a challenging situation. I'm going to say this just straight up. Laziness is selfishness. It's a form of selfishness. Laziness is a form of selfishness. I don't want to do it. I don't feel like it. I would rather sleep. I would rather do what I want to do. I'd rather play a video game. I'd rather watch a movie. I'd rather chill. I. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is a lion out there. But what is our approach? Hunker down and hide? Do nothing? No way. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, Peter said, don't let that lion make you afraid. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Don't use challenges as an excuse to do nothing and take it easy. Verse 14 is connected. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. So a door is attached to its frame on hinges, and a door just swings. And he's saying, well, the lazy man's connected to his bed. And he just kind of, he's anchored to his comfort, or comforter, just kind of hanging out, flipping from side to side. And again, that's selfish. As Christians, we're called to deny self, to lay down our lives, to give up comfort when the Lord calls, and for the world that needs to know it. Look at verse 15. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Now, this is hyperbole, of course. He's saying that the lazy man is eating and he's like, oh, man, that looks good. Just too tired to put it in my mouth. I mean, that's what he's saying. It looks good, but just too much work. That's what he's saying. It's a hyperbole. It's exaggeration to make a point. The ultimate laziness. And this is almost a virtual repeat of Proverbs 19:24. It's getting to this point where everything is just too much work. It's just too much. Just too mentally stressful. Too much. It's just too wearisome. It's just too much. And this is the self-life saying, I don't want to put any effort in. It's just all too much. And what this illustration is showing is that it's really self-defeating. That when you feel so tired and weak, you can't do anything. If you don't do anything, you're just going to get more tired and more weak. So if someone says, look, you know, I'm just too tired to read my Bible. I'm just too worn out. I'm too worn out to be in fellowship, just too burned out to serve, I'm just too tired to pray. This verse indicates that you're going to end up with that attitude hurting yourself and making yourself more weary than you already are. See, the fact is, if you are tired, and we do get tired, you might need to cut some things out, but you should never be too tired for what is essential. I mean, you have to ask yourself, is it essential? And I would encourage you to agree with what Jesus said. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or to be like Job, who treasured the word of the Lord more than is necessary food, Job 23:12. Job 23:12. Verse 16, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So laziness, pride, self-delusion, they can all travel together. And to think that you shouldn't have to work, to labor, to sacrifice, to extend yourself, to exert yourself, it's just pride. And it's the same pride that can lead you to think that you really know what you're doing, no matter what someone says to you. And that's a very bad place to be. All right, verse 17, Solomon moves to speak of the troublemaker, the talebearer. So we have the fool, the sluggard, and now we're moving towards the talebearer. Look at verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Now look, we're called to be peacemakers. That's part of who we are as followers of Christ. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But this is speaking of someone who is an outsider getting involved in a quarrel as an outsider, kind of jumping into the mix. It's like walking up to a fight, you see it going on, and getting involved without knowing what's going on. Solomon says, if you do that, you can get bit, like trying to take a dog by the ears. That's a risk when you don't know the dog. It's a risk. Now look, sometimes the Lord can get you and lead you to get involved in a quarrel to help bring resolution. But you need to count the cost and pray and ask the Lord, should I? Make sure it's him. Remember Josiah? Pharaoh Necho coming up north. And as he comes up to the north, passing through Israel, Josiah goes out to fight him. Pharaoh Necho says, I don't have a quarrel with you. Josiah would not listen. It says in 2 Chronicles 35:22, it says, Josiah would not listen to the word of the Lord through Pharaoh Necho. What God was saying through a pagan unbeliever. And he meddled in a quarrel that wasn't his. And what happened to Josiah? He got killed. Because he got involved in something God hadn't called him to get involved in. Jesus refused to get involved in a dispute. You know that? There were two guys, Luke chapter 12, who came to Jesus. They were fighting over an inheritance. Tell my brother to give me a fair share. And Jesus said in Luke 12:14, he said, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? Didn't get involved in that. So listen, unless the Lord leads, don't just walk up to a quarrel and insert yourself. You're going to get bit. Verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. So look, words can hurt. Words can hurt. Reckless words can cause pain and destruction. Words are powerful. Thoughtless words can destroy people. And sometimes when people realize the pain they're causing through their words, they'll say things like, oh, I was just joking. And they try to backtrack because they realize how hurtful what they're saying actually is. And listen, never ever try to get people to laugh at the expense of others. That's not the Lord's heart. Your words can hurt people way beyond what you even imagine. Be careful about your words. Reckless words. Verse 20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. So you guys know this, where there's fires go out if there's nothing left to burn. No more wood, no more fire. Likewise, if there's not a talebearer, what's a talebearer? One who bears a tale. That's simple. So it can be a complaint, it can be grumbling, it can be expressing discontent, it can be gossiping. So when you're carrying these stories to the next person, to the next person, to the next. When you're a talebearer, it encourages division and it encourages strife. So Solomon says, don't do it. Why do it? Why do I need to know that? It's contrary to the Lord's heart because the Lord, remember, read John 17, he prayed that they all might be one. As you, Father, and I am one. That they would all love each other. That the world would know that we're disciples. So he wants us to be unified. He wants us to be together. Don't be a talebearer. Don't be one to encourage strife. Verse 21, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So a contentious man is a person who wants to quarrel, wants to fight. There are people that just like to fight, want to argue, want to keep controversies alive. You can see it. I mean, it's really common on social media. There's some people that will throw something out there just to kind of bait you into an argument. There are some people that just want to fight. Don't be that person. Don't be a contentious person. Verse 22, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. See, this is why talebearers are so dangerous, because our nature, our human nature, we want to be in the know. If someone has some information that everyone doesn't know, and just a few people know, or just I know and you don't know, then people want that. People want to be in the know. If there's more to the story, there's something that our flesh is just attracted to, that, to be on the inside somehow, to know the rest of the story somehow. And look, the devil did this in the beginning, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, he said to the woman, well, you know, God doesn't want you to have it, because he knows if you eat it, you'll be like him. In other words, God's holding something out on you. He doesn't want you to have it. He doesn't want you to be like him. And remember, that strategy was effective in the garden. So know this and be aware of it. Know that you'll have a tendency to want to hear things that maybe you shouldn't want to hear. And so if there's a secret, if there's whispering, or if people lower their voice and start talking to you about something, or pull you off into a corner and start talking, or call you later, or, hey, I need to talk to you about this privately, and they start talking about someone else or something else going on, I think it's a good practice to look at them and say, do I really need to know this? And why are you telling me? Well, why are you saying this to me? I mean, if we do that, we'll hold each other accountable and we'll put an end to it. That's a good practice. Just realize that you want to know. So we got to get to the root of the matter. Verse 23, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. So someone who speaks passionately and has a wicked heart may not be as they appear to be. You don't see the heart right away. That's the message. Silver dross can give the appearance of something valuable, but it could be covering something common like earthenware. So it's only close examination that will reveal what's underneath. So this is a caution that just because someone is passionate about what they're saying doesn't mean that they're right or pure in what they're saying. It continues very similarly in verse 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips, and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. So remember, the devil can make himself into an angel of light. He can make himself look good, and he's really bad. And what Solomon is saying is there are people who can speak kindly, who can be very passionate about things, but they can have just hatred in their heart, ungodly agendas and evil intentions. But you know, Jesus said in Luke 12, 1 to 3, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He said, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you've spoken in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. That's what Jesus said. So we should live like, so what? You know, broadcast whatever I said. Go for it. I don't have anything to be ashamed of. That's the way we should live. If you hear that, oh man, they're going to proclaim that from the housetops, and that scares you, then you probably shouldn't have said it. Because it will all come out in the end. So pay attention when people are divisive or critical or grumbling or seeking to separate, because the reality is they might have hatred driving them, wickedness, envy, all kinds of abominations driving them. Be careful. Look at verse 27. It says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. So digging a pit is referring to seeking to trap someone. You know, you dig a pit, cover it with branches, and somebody's walking along and they fall in. rolling a stone, it's interesting. They actually had, if you had a fortress that you were defending that was on a mound or a hill, one of the strategies that they would have is to roll big stones up onto that hill or into that fortress. And if an army was coming and they were approaching, as soon as they started coming up the hill, you'd roll these big stones down on them. Like bowling for soldiers. But in order to do that, you'd have to roll the stone up the hill. So the idea is that seeking to trap or attack or destroy others, if you do that, you might end up being trapped or destroyed yourself. And we have some examples in Scripture of this. Remember Haman? Hated Mordecai, out to kill Mordecai, built a gallows for Mordecai. Guess what happened to Haman? He ended up hanging on those same gallows. Or how about Daniel? You know, he had enemies that were jealous of him, envious of him, and they looked at his life trying to find a way to bring him down. And as they looked at his life, the only thing that they could find was in his relationship with the Lord, that he was dedicated to pray. So they convinced the king to make a rule that nobody could pray to the king, anybody except the king. And Daniel just kept doing what he always did. Of course, he went out and prayed. And so they came to the king and said, look at Daniel, he's praying. You made a law that said you couldn't pray. And so Daniel ended up being thrown to the lions. And the Lord had mercy and shut the lion's mouth. And Daniel was rescued. He was saved. The next day he was still alive. And then after that, the king took the men that came up with that law and threw him to the same lions. And Scripture says that before they hit the ground, the lions broke their bones and gobbled them up. So if you're out to destroy someone, you may be setting yourself up for the same end. That's what this says. Verse 28, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So lying tongues can crush people. Lying tongues are motivated by hate. You got to remember, who is the liar? The devil is a liar, and Jesus said, the father of it. So he is the source of lies. Flattery is saying nice things and giving compliments to get a desired response. Flattery is manipulation. Saying nice things to get acceptance, a listening ear, kind of to get on the inside. I'm going to say some nice things and get somebody to receive what I'm saying. Flattery is a form of lying. It might sound nice, but the motive isn't nice. It's malicious. It works ruin. And so be careful of flattery. Look, you look at this whole section, words are very powerful. Words are so powerful. Read James chapter 3. James says that your words, little word, can be like a rudder, little rudder that turns a big ship. He said your words can be like a little fire that burns down a whole forest. Words can change the direction. A few words can change the direction of big things. And that's good or bad. And a few words can destroy a lot. So we need to be careful about our words. Two things. I would say first, make sure you really pray about the things you say. Like David did, Psalm 141, verse 3. Psalm 141, 3, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Lord, give me the words to say or shut me up. I don't want to say anything that's displeasing to you. The terrible thing about words is once you speak them, you can't take them back. Secondly, be discerning. Don't always believe everything you hear. Particularly if they're telling tales. If people are being contentious. If they're obviously against someone or something and they're telling it to you privately, be very careful. The first one might seem right until you hear the other side of the story. So be very careful about hearing one little thing and jumping to a conclusion. Look, you look at this whole thing, and I get to the end of this and I say, these are three people I don't want to be. I don't want to be a fool. I want to live with an awareness of God, an awareness of eternity, an awareness of reality. I don't want to be a fool. I don't want to be lazy. I want to spend my life and be spent. I want to pour my life out as a drink offering. I want to see the finish line and run to the end. Collapse into Jesus' arms. And I certainly don't want to be a talebearer. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can avoid these things. He changes us. He makes us more like him. If you can say I'm less of a fool than I used to be, awesome. If you can say I'm less lazy than I was last week, great. And if you can say I'm not a talebearer like I used to be, praise the Lord. The one that began a good work will be faithful to complete it, if you're willing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the way you're transforming us, the way you speak to our nature, the way you reveal the things that can subtly creep into our lives and find a way to exist, things that aren't pleasing to you. Lord, please just help us, Lord, to have a greater awareness of you in every aspect of our lives, in our thinking, in our doing, in our speaking. Thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Spirit. And we confess, Lord, we need you. We need your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you said, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? And so, Lord, we're asking, fill us, Lord. Forgive us, cleanse us, Lord. And fill us so that we can walk in wisdom. So that we can run and not lose heart. So that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace that as you look upon us, you see your Son, that the curse without cause will not alight. Thank you, Lord. I want to worship you, Lord. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.